Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious privilege it is now to spend some time focusing our hearts and minds on your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired it, and he is the one who illuminates it, and he is the one who can transform us by it, shaping our hearts and minds, that we would no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that our lives would be changed, O God. We pray that you would do this work among us through the power of your word and spirit this morning. As we look on this together, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in our world today, as we listen to the news and the media and other things, there's much talk about unity, much talk about acceptance, things like inclusion and the like in the West today. And although there is much talk about this, it's clear that the world, by means of its wisdom, its philosophies, its pragmatism, its developmental and critical theories, ultimately has only succeeded, I believe, at dividing people and alienating them from one another further. All the talk about bringing people together and ending these divisions is only actually, in the way that they've gone about it, served to further increase them. Now, over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at this text beginning in Acts 2 and verse 42. And ultimately, as we've looked at Acts 2:42, we saw this unified devotion of this church that was birthed following the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. As these people were united in their devotion to the apostles' teaching, united in their devotion to the fellowship, united in their devotion to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so we have looked at this text, but now this week I wish to go on. We looked at the marks of a Spirit-filled church there in Acts 2:42, but we want to go on to verses 43 to 47 and to highlight some additional marks of the Spirit's work in the life of this church that are found there. And the one I wish to examine this morning in depth, this mark, is one that we have briefly touched on in our past studies, but we want to look more intently at it this morning. For it seems to me, as we have examined these verses and as I have spent time looking at them, that ultimately in the midst of this diverse group of 3,000 souls who had been saved at Pentecost through the preaching of Peter and the work of the Spirit of God, had all been united in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happens is that this group in these verses is compellingly marked ultimately by this wonderful Spirit-wrought unity amongst them. There is a beautiful unity, a togetherness, a cohesiveness that is here in this text and was in this church, but is so desperately wanting in our culture today. And I think it would be helpful for us to look at this Spirit-filled church in Jerusalem, to see the unity that is there, and then to ask the question, how did this become this way? And ultimately then, how can we more live in light of this in the day in which we live? Now, we can see very clearly just by reading the text that this truth pervades it all, from verse 42 to verse 47. Notice what it says. Let's read it again together. Notice, and it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Truly what we see here in these words, all and together and as any had need, and they and themselves, and they were all together in the temple courts and in people's homes, etc. It's evident that this church, this assembly of believers, was united to one another. They loved being together. They were unified in heart and mind. They were unified in their money and their sharing with one another. They were united in their devotion. They fellowshiped together at the Lord's table, and they fellowshiped together in one another's homes. They joined their hearts together in joyful worship, and they regularly joined together in evangelism, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And so then we can see very clearly, I don't think I have to expound on this anymore, that there was a great and joyful unity and togetherness in this body of believers. Now, I believe what's important for us this morning is to ask the question, what was the foundation and the root of this unity? Where did it come from? What was the source of it? For if we wish to see this kind of unity and togetherness ultimately in our day, it's important that we identify the root source of this unity and fellowship in this Jerusalem church. Now, someone might contend, in looking at this church, that the reason that they were unified and worked so well together is because almost all of them were of Jewish descent. And so they shared a common outlook, they shared a common heritage, a common culture. And they might turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, ultimately, to substantiate their conclusion. I want you to look there this morning. I pray that you'd have your Bibles out. We're going to look at a number of passages this morning, but Acts 2, beginning at verse 5. Notice what it says there. Acts 2, verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together." And so for the most part, these were a large multitude of Jewish people and some proselytes to Judaism, but mostly Jews of Jewish descent and heritage who'd come together at Pentecost. And out of this vast multitude, 3,000 of them had been saved, had been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, someone might say, well, it's no wonder that they were united, for they had already been united. They were culturally united, they had a united heritage, they had united customs and these kind of things. And so they had a cultural and ethnical basis to their unity. But I believe it would be a great mistake to place ultimately and to locate the foundation and source of their unity in their culture and ethnicity. Or just a cursory reading of the book of Acts and the early chapters of Acts would ultimately help us to discern that the very ones that were the greatest enemies of the early church and the greatest persecutors of this group of believers were those who shared the same Jewish culture, heritage, and ethnicity. Their greatest haters and persecutors were those who were Jews. They were very divided from other Jews. Then why then were they together here? Surely it wasn't merely a cultural or a background issue. And so if their unity wasn't rooted there, then where do we find it? Well, if we examine the early chapters of Acts, what we find as we look at them more closely is that while there was this, if you will, homogeneity, this unity, if you will, this sameness in the Jerusalem church in some ways, in many other ways, it was very, very diverse. While there was a unity in this, there was great diversity among this group of people. It was extremely diverse. What do I mean by this? Well, let us begin by noticing how Luke goes on to describe this multitude of devout Jews that was assembled to hear Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Notice, beginning again at verse 5, what it says. It says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews." They were united in that. "Devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?'" And then notice the list: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so we see these people were from places all over the then known world, in and around Judea. Ultimately, they came from all these varied places. It says they were from every nation under heaven. So they were very diverse. Also, they spoke many different languages, although they might have had a common language in knowing Koine Greek or the Hebrew language, some of them. Ultimately, they were diverse in their languages. It says, how is it that we hear each of us speaking in his own native tongue? Now, not only then was this multitude diverse in their place of origin and many of their languages, but ultimately, if we go on to verse 45, what we see in verse 45 of Acts chapter 2 is that these people ultimately had differing financial means. In verse 45, it says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Ultimately, some had great possessions, properties, and other things, as we see in chapter 5 with Barnabas, but ultimately there were others who had great need. And so they were diverse in this way. They weren't all from the same socioeconomic kind of background and status. In Acts 2, verse 41, notice how this group is described there, this group who was saved. It says, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they're described generally as those who received his word and these 3,000 souls. And surely these who were saved were not all of the same age. There were young ones and there were old ones. These 3,000 souls also represented those who were male and female. There was diversity in their biological sex. If we turn to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we find, and I'll read it here, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we see another aspect of the diversity in this church. We read there, Acts 6, 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking ones, arose against the Hebrews because, notice, their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So they had not only people who spoke different languages and were from different backgrounds, but they also had widows among them. There were married people among them, single, and others, so their marital status entirely different. There was a variety, a diversity amongst them. And so we see then that in the midst of this great unity that characterized this community came in the midst of great diversity. Different places, different languages, different economic status, men, women, young, old, married, single, widowed, all together and yet sharing this beautiful life together in common. What then was the secret, the foundation of this unity in the midst of this great diversity? Well, when we look at the context, we see that this unity was primarily the result of a work of God. Primarily the result of a work of God. It was, if you will, a spiritual unity, a unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a unity in Christ that was a result of the work of God in the souls of these believers. Ultimately, we cannot understand Acts 2, verses 42 to 47 if we don't see what happened in the verses that precede it. The Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost. A multitude had gathered together, and Peter began to preach the word. He was ready in season and out of season to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he preached this gospel, he preached Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He preached one message, one gospel, one glorious Lord Jesus Christ to this vast multitude. And as the multitude heard the gospel, the one Spirit of God convicted individual hearts, opened eyes, regenerated them, brought them to a place of conviction, of repentance, of faith. And the result was that 3,000 souls were saved and brought into the kingdom of God, adopted into the family of God, united together by their faith and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it was this one gospel preached, this same gospel believed on and received, that united them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they were all now united to him, the outflow of that life was they were united to one another. Their common love for Christ, their common bond in Christ, caused all these people from these diverse backgrounds and places to have this one love for each other. The spiritual work of God on the inside was practically and then visibly demonstrated on the outside in their love for one another in the church. Now, I was thinking about this week, and you may not see the relevance right away, but bear with me. If someone asked you today on the street and they wanted you as a Christian to describe yourself, to identify yourself in relation to your faith, how would you describe yourself to them? They would say, well, what are you? What do you believe? And many people today, I think, would say, well, I am a Christian, distinguishing themselves from many others, saying, I'm a Christian. Well, it's interesting, I don't know if you've thought about this, but the word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. And many would say all 3 times it was used as a pejorative, as a negative term. And here we use this as the defining characteristic of who we are. I am a Christian. But if you were to ask the apostles to describe themselves and their primary identity, to use a word or a phrase that would describe what they were and who they were, what you would find constantly on their lips would not be, we are Christians, but they would say, we are in Christ. We are in Christ, or variations on that. We are in Him. We are in the Beloved. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of being in Christ was, I believe, if you will, the root and the foundation of this unity here in the church in Jerusalem in Acts. Now you might say, okay, if that's the case, well, what do you mean then? What does it mean to be in Christ? And what really does this have to do with the unity and community that we see here in the book of Acts? Now bear with me for a moment. I think we will see this. I want to use a couple of biblical metaphors that will help us to understand what it means to be in Christ. The first metaphor that Jesus uses in John 15, he talks about a vine and branches. You say, well, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it means it's like a branch or many branches all connected to the one vine. And these branches, because of their connection to the vine, they get their life from the vine. They're sustained by the same vine. They bear fruit because of the nourishment that they get from their connection to the vine. And this is the way it is in the body of Christ. Each one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit has united them to the one vine that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us all life, vitality. The only way we can bear fruit is if we abide in Him. He says, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And because we are united in Christ and our life comes from the same Lord Jesus Christ, we are thereby united to one another. Or the Bible uses another metaphor, which I find very helpful, that of a head and a body. Now, the head and the body are vitally connected. You sever the head from the body dies. But when it's connected to the head begins to direct. And although the variety of parts of the body, there are many different parts, so many different parts, the way God has designed it, and they are beautifully designed with particular purposes in mind. And yet when the head directs and commands the body, they work in a unified whole together for the good of the body and ultimately for the good of the head and the glory of the head as well. And so this is what the Bible says. To be in Christ is like being part of a body that is united to the head being Christ, the body being all the members of the church. And as we are united to Him, He guides and directs in a way that helps us to function in a unified way, working together all the parts necessary so that ultimately the body may grow up and be healthy under the head that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, these new believers, although they were very diverse, if you will, they were various parts of the one body. Yet because they were united to the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd been brought together and were working together and loving one another. And the expression of what it meant for all of them to be in Christ was seen here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And so even though these new believers were very diverse then with regards to their languages, their age, their sex, their nationality, social status, marital status, and so many other things, because they had been united to the one Jesus Christ, their identity that they were in Christ, each one of them in Christ, therefore united them together. And this identity in Christ really then superseded all of their differences, all their former sort of identities, if you will, that all of the things that may have divided them from one another. What happened was that being in Christ meant more to them than all of these other things. They used to take pride in their nationality. We are Jews and we are this. And now the greatest thing that they saw was identifying themselves was that they were all in Christ. Maybe using an analogy might be helpful again from common and everyday life. What we find today is that, for instance, there may be an athlete, a man who is an athlete. He's a runner, a sprinter, and he might take pride in the fact that he runs and that he's in good health and he's sprinting. He likes to compete in these things. But he also might tell you, if you ask him about himself, what he does for a living besides running. He would tell you about his family, maybe, and his children and other things, where he lives and so on. And these things are important to him. Maybe his background, etc. But if that man who had been running for a while became very good at what he was doing, and all of a sudden, the time came around for people to be selected to the Canadian Olympic team. And this man was selected to the Canadian Olympic team. And then he went to the Olympics. And now all of these other things, yes, he was still a father. He still had children. He still lived in a certain place and everything else and all the rest. But if you then saw him there, the primary identity that he now had that superseded them all was that he was a Canadian. He's representing the country. And you would know it because he would be wearing the kind of things, red and white, and have, you know, the flag and these kind of things that ultimately would separate him from everyone else. And if you saw another one that was a Canadian Olympic athlete or another Canadian that was there, there would be a bond. It seems that the whole country gets bonded together ultimately at times like this with the Olympics, because now it's this person is representing us and our country and these kind of things. And in an infinitely greater way, the Christian, when they are now adopted into the family of God, it's like they've been chosen for the Olympic team, if you will. And now their great identity, although all they were, their ethnicity and their biological sex and this and their financial status and their work and all these things, they're still part of who they are. But it is absolutely now superseded and swallowed up in the fact that they are now together in Christ. And there is a bond that forms when you find another who is in Christ and you know that together you have been brought into this family of God in this way. And so it's not surprising then to find the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 27 saying this. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ." Or his word to the Galatians in chapter 4, 1. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You see, when you look around at one another today, the world wants you to look at everything else that would kind of divide you and separate you from one another. What are your differences? But when we look around, we have one faith. We have one Father who has adopted us, one Spirit who has indwelled us, one Christ who has saved us, one gospel message that unites us, one faith, one baptism. And all of this, we are brothers and sisters adopted into the family of God because we are now in Christ. We are in Christ. And so what does this have to do with the unity in this church? Absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. As we have said in our introduction, our world is an increasingly divided world due to the implementation of its increasingly unbiblical philosophies, psychologies, developmental and critical theories, and the rest. And brothers and sisters, the world is, if you will, hostile toward the church. It seeks to, if you will, squeeze us into its mold. That's a paraphrase of Romans 12:2, to conform us to the pattern of this world. But ultimately, we must not be conformed to the pattern of this world and divide over all the things that the world wants to divide us, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds and see ourselves the way the Bible speaks of us. And when we begin to understand the greatness of what it means to be united in Christ, it will change the way we live, the way we think about one another, the way we treat one another. We're all part of the same body. Christ loves us the same, saved us the same. We're going to spend eternity in heaven with him. And so all these things that the world would use to divide us ultimately now become so much secondary things compared to what it means to be in Christ. Now then, what we see here then in this text is then so contrary to our world. We see these people all together, united, cohesive, unified together. What we find is that young and old are together enjoying fellowship with one another. The rich and poor are sharing together and worshiping together. They are married people, single people, and widows, eating together, praying together. People who were vastly educated and those who were hardly educated at all were devoting themselves together to the apostles' teaching. This brought them together. But what I want us to see, and this is where I want to begin to apply this to today, I want us to see particularly not only what is here in this text that was brought about by their unity in Christ, but what is also conspicuously absent from this text. What we do not see here are church services with music and styles geared toward a particular segment of society or a target audience. We don't have a church service for the old people and then another one for the young people because we like things different. We don't see that here. We don't find long lists of age-segregated ministries that the church was offering to the people here in Acts 2. The children's, youth, college and career ministries, adult, old-timers ministries, so common in the modern Western church today, are nowhere to be found here in this text or in the book of Acts. Nor are there ministries here just basically according to biological sex and marital status. We don't find men's, women's, married couples, young mums and tots groups, singles groups, and the like that are so common on the websites of churches today. Now, I may be poking a little, and you may just have to bear with me, but I believe that if you went to your Bibles today and began this afternoon to read from Genesis to the book of Revelation, you will be hard-pressed to find examples of this kind of segregated, divided ministries based on the categories that our culture loves to divide people on. You would find, actually, what is consistent here in Acts 2, verse 42 to 47 is the same kind of thing you would find in the rest of Scripture. Let me prove it to you for a moment, if I can. Be a good Berean, check the Bible, see if these things are so. But beginning in the Old Testament, we read this morning from Psalm 145, and you notice there's a verse there. It says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." How can one generation commend their works to another when they're always apart? When they don't spend time together, get to know one another? Or maybe you might consider Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. What do we see in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 to 3? I will read it for you. Listen carefully. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." Sounds like Acts 2. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law," they're going to devote themselves to teaching, "that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly," the ecclesia in the Septuagint, "both men and women and all who could understand." Notice, men, women, and all who could understand what they heard. What we find then is that ultimately there, this people gathered as one man to listen to the book of the law being read, and men and women and all who could understand were there together learning. Not separated, but united, unified, together, studying the scriptures. We find this in many places we could turn to in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if we turn to the New, we will find similar results. In the book of Acts itself, in Acts chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, if you want to turn there for a moment, it's close by, just to the right. Acts 21, verses 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul is going to depart and ultimately head to Jerusalem, and before he does, he spends some time with the people there. And notice what it says, Acts 21, verse 5. It says, "When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home." They all, wives, children, didn't send the kids off necessarily to some other thing, but they were there at the prayer meeting that was there held on the beach. As Paul prayed and the people prayed, the kids were among them, wives, everybody together. What we find in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, Jesus has just finished teaching the crowds about marriage and divorce. It was a pretty heady subject. He quotes from the Old Testament and other things. And as he's teaching there, ultimately we read in verse 13 of chapter 19 this. After he finished teaching, it said, "Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.'" Now someone might ask, well, where did these children come from? Did they return upstairs from Sunday school at the end of the teaching? Actually, no. They were right there while Jesus was teaching the crowd about marriage and divorce. They were part of the group. They were all there together. We have children at the prayer meeting on the beach. We have children during the teaching, ultimately as Jesus teaches the people. Or maybe we might want to consider Paul's words to Titus as he's putting what remains into order on the island of Crete. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good." And who are they to teach? The other older women that they're with all the time and no one else? No. Listen what it says. "They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children." They can't do this with the young women if the older women and the younger women are never together, because our culture is so wise that we decide to separate everybody out, and the old timers do this and the young married couples do this and these people do this and we're always apart. You turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it's helpful to think this through. Chapter 6, verse 1. In chapter 6, verse 1, we think of Paul's writing the letter to the Ephesians, and I want us to think about where and when this letter was to be read. When were they going to read this letter to the Ephesians? Well, generally speaking, the letter was brought to the city, and then it was read when the congregation assembled together. And when they had come together, the letter would be read. Now, notice what the letter says in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now you might say, well, what does that have to do with this? Well, it doesn't say, "Parents, ensure that your children obey you in the Lord, for this is right." If the children weren't there, why would you address the children? But it doesn't just talk about the parents and the children, but it actually says children. So he's reading along, and he looks at the children, and he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And so ultimately then, I don't want to belabor the point any longer, but what I'm seeking here to do, and I think this is absolutely, absolutely important, otherwise I wouldn't be going on like this. I call you, though, to be a good Berean, search the scriptures prayerfully and consider what is being said here. Now, what I want to do first before I conclude is ultimately let you know what I am not saying. Because people might go away saying, well, Mike is saying that it's wrong for five men to get together to pray for one another and speak about the scriptures to one another. It's wrong for four moms to get together in one another's home for a time of fellowship, or some young adults to gather together in another place to ultimately worship and look at the Word of God. I am not saying that it's wrong to do these things. What I am saying is that I believe the typical Western North American church is entirely out of balance when it comes to this. That the general tenor of the life together in the church should be people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, varying ages, varying socioeconomic status, varying marital status, people of all kinds of diversity coming together as a family, as those who have been united to the one Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping together, praying together, learning together, one generation commending works to another. Ultimately, this is the thing that I think the Bible is constantly giving to us, a picture of these things. And I believe that what we have done in our culture today, in this idea of this radically segregated and fundamentally divided ministry model that has pervaded the church in the West, that is considered by many not only to be normative, but to be absolutely necessary if you're going to be a successful, thriving church today. I believe, though, what it does is that it ultimately clouds, it ultimately distorts this visible picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the union that we have together in Him. What the culture needs to see is not a church that is divided along the same lines as the culture, because we have been conformed to the culture. What the world needs to see is a testimony to how the gospel brings people together in love, not because they're all the same, but because they have the same Christ, the same faith, are bonded together in Him. There is a unifying power in the gospel that is no longer clearly visible to the world in the church because we have become like it, rather than ultimately being transformed by the Word of God. The beauty of what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is the way I believe God designed it. And the beauty of getting to know, if an elderly person goes and spends time with a three-year-old in our congregation and comes to love them, pray next to them, teach them, model things for them, as families have single people over, as wealthier people are helping other people, as people are doing these things together, ultimately it is a great and glorious picture that glorifies God, that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, that demonstrates to the world that we are together in Him. And this, I pray, then, is what we as a church would continue moving towards. Ultimately, the kind of intentional, unified, intergenerational ministry that we see here in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, and throughout the scriptures. One that accurately reflects the spiritual unity we share together in Christ. May God continue to grow us in this biblical unity. May He give us a love for those who are different than us. May we reach out to one another and share life together, because we share life together in Him. May we do this for the good of our body, for the good of a disunified world, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is that we, by Your grace and providence, are gathered here today. Lord, this diverse group of people, people that would never have spent time together or fellowship together, have been united together in singing and prayer and worship of You, except that You, our same Father, loved us each before the foundation of the world. You sent Your Son to save us and sent Your Spirit to unite us to Him and to Yourself. that we might be brought into your family, that we might become part of your church. And ultimately, O Lord, we pray that you would help us, that the love of Christ and the unity that we have in Christ would not only be something we experience as individuals, but would be seen, would be manifested as we seek to love and to serve one another. Lord, that the world might see the truth of the glory of the gospel that brings people together under the one banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may you help us to do this. The world wants to pull us in a far different direction. May you draw us together in your word and in your truth. Lord, that we might be a great picture of these things, that it might glorify you, that it might glorify the Spirit who has united us together and glorify your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.